today I'm going to talk to the adults for a minute about this idea of a hunger that we have to be loved, and we're going to see where you fall on this little chart here. So it might be hard to read that text. I will read it to you, though. But the up and down arrow talks about at the top, you're accepted. At the bottom, you're not accepted. And then here on the left side, it says you're not known, like people don't know the real you. Or on the right side is you are known. So for instance, if you're the purplish circle in the bottom left, that's isolation. This is coming from John Ortberg's book, Steps. But he says, you feel really isolated, you feel really alone if people don't accept you and they don't know you, right? So you feel all by yourself, right? Like, I don't know anybody and nobody likes me is kind of the thought in that circle, right? Not a fun place to be, right? Nobody knows me and nobody accepts me. Also not fun to be on the bottom right, which is rejection, where like a bunch of people know you, but they reject you, right? It's pretty painful to have the real you out there and people push back and say, like, we don't want you. Like, I see you and I don't like you. Like, that's a rough spot to be in, right? Adults especially, but kids as well, everybody tries to avoid that not accepted bottom half, right? It's not where we want to be. Humans have this hunger to be accepted, to be loved, right? But some of us try to shortcut our way there or make it easy on ourselves by going to that top left, kind of that orange circle. It says impression management, not the words maybe I would have used, but what it means is you get accepted, you get liked, but it's not the real you. So you act fake in order to get accepted. Now, this one might not feel as painful right on the surface, but it leaves you empty just the same, right? Like, if you're not the real you, you're still not actually loved. So if you show up at church every week and people high-five you and people say hi and give you hugs, but you don't tell them about what's really going on in your life, you don't walk away feeling loved, even if people were as kind to you as they know how, because you haven't brought the real you here. So there's not the real you to love. Right? But people are afraid of the rejection or afraid of the isolation that they will put on a mask or put on something fake to try to get accepted, right? And it's not just like Jake is saying that happens, right? Like, I've experienced these other three, right? But what we're really longing for is that known and accepted piece, right? Intimacy is what's described here, the word that's put on it, right? It's this idea of being really close and being accepted, right? To get to that, you have to be honest and vulnerable and be accepted by somebody, right? It's pretty challenging, right? When God calls us to have sexual intimacy with someone supposed to be within a marriage, right? This idea that that level of intimacy, God designed it to be in a committed relationship where you're able to be super intimate in every way, but it's safe within that commitment, right? Like, that commitment fosters the intimacy. Now, not everybody's called to get married. Jesus talks super highly of singleness, right? But everybody's called to be known by somebody and loved by somebody, right? To have friendships or something going on there, right? But our deepest desire is to be loved and known by God. And so, you look at this chart, and it might be easy to look at and be like, well, this is not super new information, right? But check in with yourself for a second and say, where do I really fall at here? Do I have a few people in my life, at least, who really know me and really accept me? Because if you don't have that, your first thought might be, I need to get around some different people, right? I need to move out east or something, right? I need to be in a different spot, right? It's not a good strategy, right? Betty Woody, if you guys remember Betty Woody, super sweet lady, used to greet at her East Doors and do all sorts of stuff here at Maywood. In her 90s, she just passed away here about a month ago in her 90s, but she was the type of lady that could make a lot of friends, and I heard from her family that her sister one time, kind of envious of her, talked to her about, like, how do you make so many friends? And Betty had this great advice. She said, well, to have a friend, you have to be a friend, right? It's like super simple, right? but you got to put yourself out there to make those friendships, right? And it's, again, really simple to hear, but if you were here about 10 years ago and Betty greeted you at the East Store, she had this huge smile on her face. She was super warm and affectionate to everybody. People that looked different, people she didn't know. She was choosing to be the friend that she wanted to receive, right? And I think we can understand it. It's like, oh, that sounds good, but how do we actually do it? Does anybody else ever have like good intentions to be a better person, and then you eat donuts in the morning or whatever? You know what I mean? Like, I had a donut before the sun was even up today, right? Our good intentions don't always get us there. So we're going to be talking today about how to actually make change. And C.S. Lewis has got a great book, Mere Christianity. In it, he talks about this next picture here. He talks about some dental issues. And he says when he was a kid and he'd have a toothache, his toothache would have to get super, super painful before he would tell his mom. And it's because he knew if he went to his mom at night and said, I have this bad toothache, she would give him aspirin and help him be able to sleep that night. But the next day, she'd take him to the dentist, and the dentist would want to really dig in and fix the whole thing, right? He wanted the aspirin, but he didn't want the dentist. And so he would just wait and wait until it was, like, excruciating. A lot of us have some little problem in our life, and maybe that's how we wound up at Maywood, right? There's something we're doing we're ashamed of, or there's something we're doing that's wrecking our life, or we realize, like, we want to stop having POs, or whatever it is, like, in your life that you want to change, right? And so you come to Maywood, but you're looking for some aspirin, right? You're not looking for, like, a whole dental workup, right? C.S. Lewis talks about Mere Christianity, though, that Jesus is going to be after changing all of you to be like him, right? Let me read you this quote. He says, we're all trying to let our mind and our heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely. That means, like, to control your body in a way that honors Jesus, and humbly. And that's exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. He goes on to talk about, like, Jesus says, you know, you can't grow figs from thorn bushes, right? C.S. Lewis talks about you could go out to a field full of weeds, and you could mow it, and it would be short, but it's never going to produce wheat or grain, right? You got to get deeper into the soil to bring about that sort of change. In your life, you could try to, like, maintain your bad behaviors, but if you don't change at a heart deep level, it's just like cutting the grass, right? There's never going to be anything there that you can eat. There's never going to be anything there that's fruit to give to other people, right? You're just managing your shame instead of letting Jesus change who you are, right? So, okay, how do we actually change who we are? We're going to look at a verse from Jesus. This is John chapter 15. Great passage if you want to read that whole kind of 14 through 17. But Jesus sums up his teachings in this. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And he's just talked to them about how the greatest love you can have for your friend is to die for them. And he's about to go die for his friends. And just a little bit before this, he's done like a dirty servant job for his friends, right? He's been humble in his service, and he's about to be sacrificial in his love, right? And he's saying, the same way that I loved you, I'm calling you to go love other people. And does he say on Thursday mornings when you feel really good, but not the rest of the week? Or does he say on Sunday mornings just when you're within the church walls or when you feel like it? What's the word that starts with C up there? Command, right? Jesus is either in charge with your life or he's not. And the command language, I mean, like, he's expecting a response from you, right? It's not an optional thing. It's not be kind to the people you want to be kind to, right? Love each other as I've loved you, but pretty rough to actually do it. Today we're going to look into a passage where Paul's going to expound on what does it mean to love. And it's 1 Corinthians 13. Janet and Becca are already there probably, but the rest of us, like, you can catch up in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 13, this is right after he said, I'll show you the most excellent way. This is the best way to live your life. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And the first few verses here, he's going to be talking about, like, you could have all this great stuff that other people, even religious people, think is really important. It's not going to matter without the key of love, right? So verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, right? The spiritual gifts there, speaking in tongues. But I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So even an impressive spiritual gift, if there's not love involved, it's not important. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am, what does he say? Nothing, right? So even if you have all this power, all this knowledge, or all this like Christian faith, if there's not love at the source of it, it doesn't count, right? Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This idea I could sacrifice everything, I could be very heroic, but if I'm not loving, I don't gain anything, right? Maybe the poor guy that you fed, like maybe he's better off, but you are not better off with the wrong motivation inside your heart, right? So we're going to slow it down in verse 4. That's where we're going to center on today. And the rest of the series, we're going to kind of take it slow through this chapter. But here's what love is. It says love is patient. Love is kind. And this is going to give us three words here. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Now, at this point, you might be like, Jake, I've been to enough weddings, and I've seen enough Hallmark cards and like little stationery and little doodads. Like, I know this, right? John Ortberg, other commentators I was reading, they point out, like, this is pretty piercing if you read it in its context. And the Corinthians might have even been upset the first time they're reading this, the original audience, because Paul has spent the beginning of the letter confronting this church because they're envious. And he's been confronting them because they're boastful. And he's been confronting them because they're puffed up, which is actually kind of the verb there used for proud. So if you read it in context, it's kind of like if you've ever been around a married couple and there's a bunch of people around, but you were there when they were setting up, and there's a little comment that comes out that nobody else catches, but you're like, that was really insulting to that other person, but nobody else knows. It's kind of what's happening here. Like, Paul is saying, here's what love is. And by the way, the stuff that you guys aren't, or like the stuff you guys are, like that's not what love is, right? So he's hitting them like in the gut about like, you guys are wrong. Adults don't like to hear that, right? Kids don't like to hear that, but adults really don't like to hear you're wrong. And there's a lot of different ways we could take this. I want to talk to us specifically about a practice with this envy, boast, and proud. This next slide here. If you're up for it sometime this week, maybe even between now and lunch tomorrow, you could sit down and have just a little bit of time with Jesus where you say, Jesus, where is envy at play inside of my heart or towards other people? Where have I been boastful? Where am I puffed up like a blowfish, right? Acting bigger than I am. And the reason I tell you to sit or like get in a recliner maybe and kneel down is because I could give you a bunch of examples, and for most of us, it would just like wash right over us, right? Like, we're really good at being deaf to our own envy or boastfulness or pride. And maybe even right now, you're like, I've checked out a long time ago, Jake. If I could check you back in, if you've checked out, this is a perfect time for you to check back in. Spend 10 minutes listening to Jesus after you say, Jesus, show me how I'm envious, boastful, and prideful. It's just 10 minutes, right? But my guess is Jesus could put his hand on something in my life just from this morning probably, right? Because we can't just cram more and more good into ourselves, right? Like, we got to let Jesus weed the bad out too. And it's not just about, like, Jesus, help me get over my addiction, right? It's got to be like, Jesus, help my heart to be totally like your heart. And if you're living your life like an NFL player and you're like, I got to tackle, and you make this big dance, right? It's like, I think like you're a little too pleased and like put the spotlight on me, right? Like, if you can live even a day without envying other people and wishing you were in their shoes without really understanding their problems, if you can live a day without saying, hey, look at me, look at me. If you can live a day without trying to puff yourself up to be more impressive than your actions show you to be, like you're better off, right? And if you're anything like me, the attempt and the failure and the like, Jesus, please help me, you'll be better off than if you just ignore your inside condition, right? So that's on the negative side. That's on the like weeding out. I want to talk to us on the positive side, which is these two things. Love is patient and kind. And I have this arm a little bit flexed, like getting ready to do weights. The reason that is all the muscles in our body, like the reason that we're able to do so many different motions, our muscles just have one move, right? It's just to contract or release. Like that's all it can do. But because God put it together where there's like opposing muscles to each other, then there's all these motions that can happen from one contracting and one loosening up, right? It makes total sense, right? But if you just had one, if you just had your bicep and no tricep on your arm, like your arm would be useless, right? It'd just be like stuck to you, right? Some of us, when we think about love, all we think about is the active part of this verse. Like, I need to be more loving. I should be more kind. I should be more kind. I should be more kind. And that's true. Like, that's half of what this verse says we should be about. The part we don't like as much as, like, fast-paced, hurrying Americans is, like, the patient part. That's the passive part of love in this verse. And sometimes we say passive, and we immediately don't like that, right? Because we interpret passive as, like, weak or falling behind, because we view things as like you got to be powerful and aggressive. But when you look at Jesus, and we're looking at him a little closer in a minute, patient is a piece of how Jesus loves. And if you're trying to have a better marriage, or if you're trying to be more attractive for Jesus at work, or if you're just trying to get through the day with the other guys sharing bunk beds in the same room as you, like patience is a piece of acting like Jesus. And I'm going to fly through some descriptors on patience. These are some bullet points from a book about the early church, first couple centuries of Christianity, when it was spreading like crazy. The things the Christians were writing to each other about was the virtue of patience. So even though they're getting persecuted and the church is exploding in numbers, the thing they're pushing each other to be is to be patient. And this is a summary from this guy named Allen about what they were teaching each other about patience. And so I'm going to kind of jump around in his quote. Here's his bullet points. Patience is rooted in God's character. Like, think about how God, in the story of the Bible, like, God is slow, right? He doesn't fix people in 7 minutes. He's willing to work with people over their whole life, right? He's willing to take years sometimes to teach people a single thing, or decades to get people ready for a role, right? When you think about, like, my kid needs to change this or that, think about over the lifetime of the people you love, like, what's their trajectory that they're on, right? You don't have to fix everything in the people you love today. Be patient, right? Like, God's patient. We're going to go quick through these 7 other ideas here. The heart of patience is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus came as a baby. Jesus grew up. Jesus takes a lot of time to do the things that he does, right? We'll keep moving. Patience is not in human control. Instead of worrying about the outcomes for your family or your friends or even your neighborhood, are you just trusting that if you do it God's way, God will take care of the outcomes? We'll go to this next slide. Patience is not in a hurry. My worst moments as a dad, my worst moments as a pastor, they come when I'm in a hurry, right? I've learned that, like, if I'm leaving here and I need to be on time to the next thing, like, I need to leave extra early. Because if I run into somebody in the hall and they want to tell me about a big thing in their life, like, I don't want to rush through that conversation. And so patience is like realizing, like, I can't maximize my to-do list. I have to give myself space to be patient, right? We're going to keep moving. Patience is unconventional. Here he talks about, like, we act different as Christians with regard to love, sex, power than the way the world does, right? We do things differently because we trust that God's way is better. We're going to jump. If you want to read this book, I would love to talk to you more about it, but we're going to jump now to that next kind of black and white slide, if you can do that for me. This is Jesus being patient with Peter. I want to play it out a little bit. So Jesus, shortly before he gets arrested, he's talking to Peter. Peter's the guy that's going to deny him, go through a lot of trouble. But he says, Simon, another name for Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you, talking about his disciples, as wheat. What is Jesus talking about there? Wheat is something that you put through something, a hard process. There's different ways to do it in the ancient world, but to separate it from like the light, like husk that's not useful for food, and the like heavy part that is like the kernel of grain, right? And Satan wants to use this hard thing of Jesus going on the cross and all the disciples being confused. Satan wants to use that hard thing in their life to totally crush them. Satan wants to use whatever hard thing's going on in your life to totally crush you. He doesn't want you to get stronger. He wants you to despair and totally fall apart. A lot of times we want just life to be easy, right? Jesus says, like, he can see what Satan's up to, but here's what Jesus does with it. Verse 32. But I have what? Prayed for you. So this is Jesus who can heal blind people. Jesus has a legion of angels he can command. Like, Jesus can just tell people the truth. Jesus can walk on water. Jesus is spending time praying for the people close to him. And he sees they're all going to go through something hard. Simon, the one who's going to deny him, he's like, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is such a master at love that preemptively to somebody betraying him, he's already praying for the person to be all that God wants them to be after it. Like, he doesn't have, he's over any sort of resentment. And he's praying about, like, the challenge that that person is going to face next, right? Jesus is about to die on a cross and take all of our sins. And he's still spending time praying for the people around him that they can get through what they got to get through. Like, this is a different sort of love than how we normally treat people, right? When you have a really intense week, and you're going to face something that you feel like nobody else has faced, it's hard to remember the smaller things going on in other people's lives. I mean, Jesus literally is going to face something nobody else has faced. He literally is going to save the world. And he's still praying for Peter to get through his hard time. Peter, the guy that's going to deny him and make a mess of it, right? So that seems pretty patient already, right? And then we don't have time to read all John 21, but I want to point out some things from John 21. Because in John 21, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's got all this stuff he could be up to. And in John 21, he takes the time to make a fire on the beach, to bake bread and fish on it, and then to appear to Peter and the other disciples as a way for Peter to realize, like, he can come back to Jesus. So there's, like, so many patient things happening here. It's, like, it's sweeter than, like, super great husbands like Valentine's Day or something. Like, it's a lot of thoughtfulness went into this. So he shows up for Peter the same way that he first showed up for Peter when they first got connected. Like, that's very thoughtful, right? To the person that betrayed him, he's like, I'm going to show up in the same way to remind you that just like when you were a mess back then and I accepted you, like, I'm still here and I'm still reaching out for you. Like, that's very loving. But then he cooks a meal, right? Like, some of us are just like, I'm a good, you know, boyfriend or whatever because I bought a meal. Jesus cooks a meal, right? Over fire, it's a challenge. Bakes bread over fire. I've never tried to do that before, but seems rough, right, to bake bread over a fire. I'm assuming Jesus even fished for the fish, right? This all seems extremely, like, slow. Jesus has more power than you and I could ever imagine. And he spends his morning cooking and baking over a fire. And what is he? Why is he doing all that? Well, so when Peter, who's all emotional and quick to act, when Peter swims ashore and there's all this stuff happening, it's so they can sit down and have a meal. Like, Peter is ready to, like, do stuff, right? But Jesus, like, slows the whole group down. Like, let's sit and have a meal. And have you ever had something that somebody else needs to hear, and then you had the patience to sit through a whole meal because it wasn't the right moment to say it? Like, sometimes we say stuff we shouldn't say too fast. But other times there's stuff that does need to be said, but we rush it out in front of the wrong people. And it kind of loses all of its goodness because we said it the wrong way or at the wrong time. Jesus waits till the meal's totally done and they're hanging out. And then him and Peter take a walk. And it's on that walk that he has this slow conversation where he asks Peter the same question multiple times to kind of mirror Peter's denial. And he reinstates Peter, like, back into the faith, right? There's, like, so much happening here that's patient. Jesus is, like, very slowly doing his part to help Peter go through with that prayer that Jesus had. I know I'm running us out of time, but on the patience piece, think about this. Think if there's somebody in your life who maybe hasn't even treated you right, and this week you decided to pray for that person, and you let Jesus tell you what to pray for them about, right? Like, Jesus knows what they really need. And then what if you thoughtfully approached it? Like, how could I thoughtfully help them do this very thing that God has put on my heart to pray for them about? It might be slow. It might take my whole morning. But I'm going to set it up to where they have the best chance they can to succeed, right? When the Chiefs have a play, like, near the goal line, like, all 11 of those guys on the field typically are trying to get one person a good opportunity to score, right? Like, what if you were just making a block in hopes that everybody else makes their block, so this one person can get to where they need to go next, right? You don't have to do it all or control it all. You're just doing your piece of it. And it might be as simple as baking some bread, right? It might be really humdrum, small, slow. But are you doing your piece? So here's the last thought we have. Last slide. I was talking to a friend this week who's on house arrest. And as we were talking, he's doing really well. But we had both struggled with the same sin at some point, and he was talking about how God had really helped him with that sin, and it brought to mind, for me, Psalms 25, because that psalm towards the end of it says, "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he'll release my foot from the snare." This idea of, like, a trapped animal that trusts its master enough to, like, help me instead of struggling. And that verse had helped me with a sin that I really struggled to get out of, but that psalm also has this wonderful line in it. I think it's verse 4. It says that God teaches his ways to the humble. I'm not quoting it perfectly, but you can look it up. And as we're talking about doing the way of love, the greatest way, this week, if you'll have a humble heart, Buck, if you'll have a humble heart and go to God and say, "God, show me the right way to be loving to this other person." If you're humble about it, Jesus will teach you his way of doing things, how to be patient, how to be kind. And Psalms 25, you know, when I was a kid growing up, there weren't cell phones, and people sometimes would need help, and they would ask somebody else for a quarter so they could go to a payphone, right? And that's why I put the quarter up there. I want to stick that in your mind. This week, when you need help, when you're like, "Man, I can't really love. I need some help for this situation," like, picture that quarter and realize, like, Psalms 25 is this great prayer. Go to that prayer, pray it as a prayer, and then do your best to be patient. Do your best to be kind. Like, once we've prayed, then we just got to try to be obedient, right? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray you would bless each one of us with your patience and your kindness this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.